Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, speaking of Jesus. And Herod was perplexed because it was said of some that John was risen from the dead. He had had John the Baptist beheaded. And of some that Elijah had appeared. And of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded. But who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Let me tell you where we're going this morning first. In 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, I preached a message a few weeks ago. Peter said the key to grace and peace being multiplied in our life was through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He went on to say in that very next verse that he had given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. And he has called us to glory and virtue. He has called us to be Christ-like. But the way that grace and peace is multiplied in our lives and the way we obtain that divine power to become like Christ is through the knowledge of him that has called us, through God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just factual knowledge, but relational knowledge. Not just to know about God, but to truly know God. Not just to know about Jesus, but to truly know Jesus. Factually and relationally. We spent 2 weeks talking about who our God is. If you can talk about who our God is with any kind of comprehension. He is an infinite one, so we will never be able to fully comprehend our God. He's bigger than us, and I'm glad for that, ain't you? I'm glad God's more than my mind can wrap itself around. He is the source and the sustainer and the sovereign governor over everything that exists. That is our God. There is much about him that we will never be able to fully comprehend, but that we can believe and know. And we listed 7 attributes that he has revealed to us in the scriptures about himself, and that is that he is eternal, no beginning, no end, immutable. He is unchanging and unchangeable. He is omnipresent everywhere at all times. He's omnipotent. He has all power, and that power is never diminished. He's omniscient. He knows all things, past, present, and future. He's holy. That is morally perfect, excellent, good in every sense. There's no flaw whatsoever in our God. He's triune. He's one in essence. He's three in person. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Last week we talked about who our Father is. Rather than just talking generically about God, God has revealed himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So last week we talked about who our Father is. And I think it goes without saying everybody recognizes that when the Bible talks about our Father, the Bible is talking about our God. And last week's lesson, the Bible uses a term for Christians that we can cry to God, Abba, Father, which is an affectionate term for God. He is our Father, but we can relate to him relationally. We can relate to him as our daddy. Abba, Father, is the same kind of word that we use when we call our daddy Dada or Papa or whatever. That's the same kind of terminology that Galatians uses and Romans uses, that we cry out to our God. Who is he? Well, he described himself like this. He told Moses, let me tell you who I are. Let me pass my glory before you and declare to you who I am. He's merciful, gracious, long-suffering, full of unfailing love. He's full of truth. Another way to say that is he is completely, absolutely trustworthy. He's generous with his forgiveness, and he's always just in his punishment. That is who our Father is. You could say so much more about him. But I think that's sufficient. That gives us a glimpse into who our Father is. But we relate to God. We can relate to God through this aspect of him being our Father. I think we more clearly relate to God through the aspect of him being the Son. That is how God has revealed himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the question that we're going to answer this morning. Who is this Jesus? And if you read the New Testament, if you'll read it closely enough, especially in the Gospels, that was the question of the day. That's the question everybody was asking. Who is this guy? Who is this Jesus? What is he here for? In fact, Herod said, I know that I killed John the Baptist. He's dead. And as far as him being one of the prophets, I don't know who he is, but I want to meet him. Who is this man? And from that time forth, Herod desired to meet him. The religious leaders asked the question in Luke chapter 7, verse 49, when he healed the man on the bed of palsy, who is this that has the authority to forgive sins? Because Jesus had told the man, your sins are forgiven. And he said, who does this guy think he is that he has the power to forgive sins? Because nobody can forgive sins except God and God alone. The disciples asked the question in Mark chapter 4:41 when Jesus stood up on the bow of that boat and spoke to the troubled sea and told the wind and the seas to be still, and they were still. And immediately the disciples were afraid and said, what manner of man is this? Who is this guy that even the wind and sea obey him? So the Pharisees were questioning the fact that he was claiming some kind of equality with God. The disciples were perplexed by the fact that this man is controlling nature, literally making the winds and the sea lie down. Just before Jesus was led to the cross, Jerusalem asked the question in Matthew chapter 21, verse 10, when he was being led into town, who is this? Because all of the city was in an uproar. They answered the question later on and said he was a prophet. That's all they recognized Jesus as, is a prophet. That's why in a few hours from then, they consented to his crucifixion. So we're going to answer this question this morning. Who is Jesus? Specifically, was he, is he God himself? And what the way that we're going to answer that is, what did Jesus say about himself? And what did the scripture say about Jesus? So here we go. Hang on to your seat. First, the first major point is, his attributes, the attributes of Jesus Christ, declare, say that he is God. Number one, he is eternal. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, that is eternally. Jesus didn't get his beginning in Bethlehem. He put on flesh in Bethlehem, but he did not get his beginning in Bethlehem. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You go down to verse 14, and you find out that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. And the Bible declares to us that that Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega. Just Jesus speaking. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. And here's a phrase we'll get back to in a minute. The Almighty. Jesus declared himself to be Alpha, Omega, beginning and the end, first and the last, which is, and is to come, and the Almighty. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, speaking of Jesus, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, but unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He is eternal. Number two, he is immutable. I'm just going to give you one verse. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. He is immutable. He does not change. He's omnipresent. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Is Jesus here this morning? We're gathered in his name. He is. Guess what? He's at the Mount Green Church of God of Prophecy. He's at the Indian Mount Baptist Church. He's down the street at Zenith. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. That's Jesus. If you are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of you. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He is immutable, omnipresent, he is omniscient. He knows everything. John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You can see this over and over in the Gospels. He knew what men were thinking before they spoke it. He knew what they were reasoning in their hearts before they reasoned it. He saw them before they saw him. He knew what was going on inside the hearts of man, because he is omniscient. John chapter 16, verse 30. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things. And in chapter 21 and verse 17, I didn't write that one down. One of the few. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter's grieved because he said it the third time, said, lovest thou me? And Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He is omniscient. One other passage, Hebrews chapter number 4, verses 12 and 13. It's an interesting passage to me because we often read it as if it's just talking about the written word. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But read verse 13, it says this, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now we read that like it's just talking about the Word of God written on this page. It is true of the Word of God that it lays bare our soul and reveals to us who we really are. But it is also true of what verse 13 says, that every creature is manifest. We are naked in the sight of our Savior. He knows us inside out, and we will stand before Him and give an account without anything being hidden from Him. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, for in Him, that is in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of God is in Christ Jesus. And the Bible goes on to say in verse 10, you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. He is omnipotent. He is in charge. He is all-powerful in every sense of the word. He is omnipotent. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, came and spake unto them and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That means He can heal. That means He can forgive. That means He can give life. That means He can calm the winds and the seas. That means He can set kings up and take kings down. That means He can do anything He wants to do anytime He wants to do it. And there is no diminishing of His strength and of His power. He is omnipotent. He is holy. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the High shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Acts chapter 3, verse 14, the second sermon that Peter preached. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And lastly, He is worthy of worship. He is worshiped. Now you'll notice something in Scripture. Angels don't receive worship. They won't let men worship them unless they're fallen angels, but the angels of God will not permit men to worship them. They immediately, any man that's ever fallen at the feet of an angel, that angel has said, don't worship me, worship Him that sent me. I'm not worthy to be worshiped. Men do not receive worship of other men, but the Bible says that they were commanded to worship Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 23. Jesus said, all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That means you give them equality of worship. You worship the Son just as you worship the Father. You honor the Son just as you honor the Father. If you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father which sent Him. Matthew chapter 28, verse 9. They met Jesus there coming out of the tomb. Jesus met them saying, all hail, and they came and held Him by the feet and worshiped Him. Why? Because He's worthy of worship. Luke chapter 24, verse 51, 52, before His ascension, it came to pass while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, that's Jesus, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now you know the Scripture says this, thou shalt worship no other gods. The number one commandment, do not worship another god. But Jesus is being worshipped as God. Why? Because He is God. That's what his title declares. His titles say that he is God. His titles say that he is God. You want to follow with me a little closer here. I'm going to slow down just a tad. He is Savior. Now, you're going to have to walk with me because I'm going to connect Old Testament, New Testament right here, all right? The book of Isaiah is one of the most Christ-centered books in the Old Testament. But when Isaiah is talking about God, he's talking about the Father. He's talking about the Godhead itself. So in Isaiah chapter 45, I'm just going to begin kind of in the heart of verse 21. This is God speaking. Have not I, the Lord, have I not said this? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Now this is God declaring to Isaiah that he alone is the Savior. The next verse says, look unto me. God's still speaking. Isaiah would have known him as the Father, but God still speaking says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. This is God's claim to be the exclusive Savior of the world. John chapter 4:42, make this correlation, make this connection. Now we believe, not because of thy saying. This is the women or the people of the city after the woman at the well was converted and recognized who Jesus was. Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. He is claiming that same title that Isaiah, that God gave himself in Isaiah. I am the Savior of the world. John chapter 3, verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He is the Savior. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our conversation, our lifestyle is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, this is an interesting verse that we are, you read this week in your daily devotions, looking for that blessed hope, you studied it this morning, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is Savior. The second title is even more interesting. He is Jehovah. Psalm chapter 83, verse 18 says this, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. Now, if you look at that word Jehovah, that is the personal name of God. That is, in fact, the Jews will not even write that name out. They only use the consonants. It's YHWH. Yahweh is the way that they would pronounce it. They don't even pronounce that name in its fullness. They just leave the consonants out of reverence for God. That verse in Psalm chapter 83 says, that there is only one whose name is Jehovah, and he is the most high over all the earth. And then you get to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and there's this prophecy about the Messiah, about the Christ that would come. And it says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of Bible study tools and techniques. If you have a King James version of the Bible, and you see that word, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Every time you see that word in the King James Version, that is Yahweh, that is Jehovah, that is the personal name of God. The King James translators did us a favor by all capitalizing that word so that we know anytime that word is given, it is a direct reference to the personal name of God. So here's what Isaiah chapter 40 says. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In Luke chapter 1, verse 76, in this prophecy over Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And when John the Baptist came on the scene, that passage was quoted from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. So who is John the Baptist preparing the way for? He's preparing the way for Jehovah. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I am preparing the way of the one who is called in the Old Testament Jehovah. He's preparing the way for Jesus. Number three, he is, in his title, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Again, you got it all capital. Sanctify the Jehovah of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary. He's a sanctuary for us. But for those that don't receive him, the Bible says, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 46 identified who that stone of stumbling and rock of offense was. Wherefore also, verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So Peter identified Jesus as the stone of stumbling, the same one that Isaiah referred to as the Lord, Jehovah of hosts himself, was the stone of stumbling that Israel rejected. I just dug this one out the other day when I was looking at, I preach a sermon from Isaiah chapter 6 in revivals a lot, and I never saw this until then. Y'all remember in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah had this vision of the throne of God. Y'all remember that? I mean, he literally, he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and I mean, he had this incredible vision of the throne room of God. After he had this revelation, the Bible says in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 6 that he fell on his face and said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah called him Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. I stumbled across this verse reading in John the other day, in John chapter 12, verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. Now, who is John talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Go look. I'm not taking him out of context. John's talking about Jesus. And what John said is that when Isaiah wrote the things that he saw, when he saw his glory, he spoke of him. Isaiah speaking about Jesus. He saw Jesus and he called Jesus. He said, mine eyes have seen Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. John recognized that the one that Isaiah saw on the throne was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, number four, the first and the last. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, there's that Jehovah again, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Revelation 22:3. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That is Jesus speaking. And number five, he is Emmanuel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. 1 Timothy 3. Verse 16, listen to this verse carefully. God was manifest in the flesh. Now you see how he preceded that verse. This is a great mystery. This is an incomprehensible mystery of godliness. God made himself known in flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. He was received up into glory. Now you understand, Paul is writing to Timothy and calling Jesus God, manifested in flesh. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. I love these 3:16 verses. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Who laid down their life? God did. More specifically, Jesus did. Jesus is God. His title declares that he is God. He is Emmanuel. John chapter 20, verse 28. You know the story well. The first time Jesus showed himself to his disciples, Thomas wasn't there. Thomas said, I ain't going to believe it. I'm not going to believe he's risen from the dead until I can put my hands in his hands, until I thrust my hand in his side. That's the only way I'm going to know it's him, if I see the scars from where he was crucified. And all of a sudden, Jesus appeared in the midst. And he said, here you go, Thomas. You can touch my hands. You can thrust your fist into my side. It's me. And Thomas immediately answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Thomas called Jesus God. By the way, Jesus didn't rebuke him for that. He received that because he is God manifested in human flesh. He is Emmanuel with us. If I didn't have another verse in all the Bible to go to prove this to me, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 is good enough for me. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's Jesus. My last major point is this. By the way, I go on and on. I'm just scratching the. I got a lot of scriptures, but I promise you, I'm just scratching the surface. You can dig them out yourself. Get you a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and it'll lead you one verse behind another. You'll have to sort through them to get you something to do what I'm doing here this morning. You can't exhaust. In fact, John said this in John 20:31. If we tried to write everything about who Jesus was and what Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it all. But I've written these things to you so that you might believe in him and have life. The Bible references Jesus as true God, as great God, as mighty God. It calls him all of those names. But here's my last major point. His works declare that Jesus is God. Number one, he created the world. The Bible says in John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So you go all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. John 1:1 says all things were made by him. Who's John talking about? He's talking about Jesus. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. John said, let me tell you who that was. That was Jesus. God in the person of Christ created the world. There was not anything in this world made that was made without him. John 1:10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him, that's by Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He created the world. Number two, he preserves the world. Colossians 1, 17, the very next verse. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. The only way things continue to exist and run today is because Christ is the preserver of the world. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I'm not going to back all the way up and read all of verse 2, but it says that he appointed his son to be heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. How did God, the Godhead, create the world? He did it in the person of Christ. Verse 3 says this, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I know that you're getting some overlap here between the Father and between the Son, but that's not something that we'll ever be able to understand or wrap our mind around, but it's true nonetheless that God has made him. When it says sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, that just means that Jesus is in authority. He created the world and he preserved the world. He has the authority of the world because God gave him that authority. The Godhead relinquished that authority to the Son. He governs the world. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Jesus is gone into the heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. He is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Jesus is the creator of the world, the preserver of the world, the governor of the world. He is the redeemer of the world. Revelation 5:9, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And last, he judges the world. John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Revelation 19:11, and I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Y'all didn't believe I could preach 20 points that fast, did you? Now, I know, I understand this morning. I have overloaded you. I have overwhelmed you with Scripture. But can I tell you, what I say to you doesn't matter. What you say to me doesn't matter. What we say to one another doesn't matter. If it don't line up with what the book says, none of it matters. I've tried to give you enough Scripture this morning to get it solid in your heart and in your mind that Jesus is who he said he is, that he is God manifested in human flesh. I have tried to drive it into you this morning that Jesus is who the Scriptures say that he is. He is God manifested in human flesh. He is who he is, whether we can wrap our minds around it or comprehend it or even believe it. He is who he is. Nothing's ever going to change that. Not our doubt, not our unbelief. Listen, there was a lot of folks in Jesus' day that did not believe. I believe the reason Judas rejected Jesus, Judas knew Jesus was a good man. Judas knew Jesus was a good teacher. Judas saw Jesus do some incredible things, but Judas ultimately rejected that Christ was God in human flesh. You got to understand this morning. Jesus did not die on a cross because he was a good man. He didn't die on a cross because he was a good teacher. He didn't die on a cross because he did good deeds. Jesus died on a cross because he claimed to be God, and they charged him with blasphemy. That's why he was crucified. The world would have tolerated 1,000 good men. The world would have tolerated 1,000,000 good teachers. Nobody had any problem with anybody that went about and did good. But when Jesus claimed to have the authority and the power and equality with God, they kicked him aside and said, crucify him. Who is Jesus? He is God in human flesh who died on a cross for my sin and your sin. If you make him any less than that, then you infer that the words that came out of his own mouth were a lie, and the words that we read in this Scripture are a lie. You cannot deny who he claimed to be. You cannot deny who the Scriptures say that he is. God walked among men in the person of Christ. By the way, he will again. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity is my favorite book of all time. C.S. Lewis was an atheist and who became an agnostic, and he basically said there is no God. And then he said, well, there may be a God, but you can't know him personally. And he developed a friendship with G.K. Chesterton, another great author, and J.R.R. Tolkien, that you know of Lord of the Rings. He developed relationships with them. They were all writers, philosophers. And C.S. Lewis was encouraged by his contemporary writers and philosophers just simply to read the Gospels. Just read the Gospels. Don't worry about anything else. Just read the Gospels. And see if he could discover in the Gospels who this man Jesus was. And early on in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis made this statement. I'm going to read it to you and then we're going to be done. C.S. Lewis said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. And that's this. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. C.S. Lewis said, that is the one thing we must not say. Now you got to listen to this carefully. This is philosophy, but it's true nonetheless. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic, which, see, as Lewis said, on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or he'd be the devil of hell. Jesus said, a man that said the things that Jesus said, if he was just a man, could not be a good teacher. Either he's a lunatic or he's the devil of hell himself. He said, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. C.S. Lewis came to this conclusion. He's recounting his conversion to Christianity. Now it seems to me obvious that Jesus was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. C.S. Lewis admitted, it may be strange to me, it may be terrifying to me, it may be incomprehensible to me, but as hard as I try to get away with it, if you read the Gospels and know what the Gospels say about him, if you read the Old Testament, the prophecies that pointed to the Messiah that was come, it becomes readily clear by the weight of Scripture that this man Jesus was God in human flesh. He was crucified for that reason, because he claimed to have authority, power, and equality with the Father, with God. And as bluntly as I can say it, if that's not your Jesus, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. If that's not your Jesus, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. And it's not a Jesus that can provide you any real hope of salvation, because the claims he made about himself are not true. And you got to come to that same conclusion that C.S. Lewis did. Well, if the claims he made about himself are not true, he's a liar. At worst, a lunatic. You say, I still don't get it. St. Augustine, I gave you that illustration. First week we were talking about the incomprehensible nature of God. St. Augustine, the old Catholic church father, struggled with the doctrine of the Trinity. Tried to figure it out. And I told you, he found this little boy one day while he was walking along the beach pondering, about drove himself insane trying to figure out and rationalize and comprehend the Trinity. He saw this little boy with a bucket. They dug a hole in the sand, and he was taking the bucket and dumping ocean in that hole. And when Augustine asked him what he was trying to do, he said, I'm moving the ocean to this hole. That's impossible. You might move a bucket full, but you ain't moving the ocean to that hole. And St. Augustine said, I finally began to get a hold of the fact that what I'm trying to do is comprehend the incomprehensible. I'm never in my finite mind going to wrap my mind around this thing. But nonetheless, it is who God said he was. The Bible says over and over, there is one God. That's what the Bible says. That the Jewish people, the first thing that they recite is that there is one God. But yet, the Holy Spirit is recognized as God. The Lord Jesus Christ is recognized as God. And the Father himself is recognized as God. There's one God who has been manifested in three persons. The human manifestation of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we stand before the throne of God, we're going to see Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. You say, well, he prayed to the Father, preacher. I know that he did. I'm not discounting anything the Bible says, but you're trying to wrap your mind around stuff that your mind ain't big enough to wrap itself around. That doesn't mean he's not equal with the Father. There's subordination in relationships. There's subordination in the Trinity, but that doesn't mean that there's inequality in the Trinity. Listen, there's subordination in the marriage. The Bible says that the wife is to be subject to the husband, that the children are to be subject unto the mothers and the fathers. There's subordination, but are men, women, and children valued differently? Are they different in equality? Absolutely not. They're all intrinsically valuable in the eyes of God. They all have a role. They all have a purpose. They all have a function. There's subordination. There's submission in those relationships. But one is not better than the other. The father's not greater than the child. The father's not greater than the mother. They're all necessary and needful. You say, well, you're talking about three different people, but listen, in the Godhead, we're talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. If they're subordinate to one another, that does not mean they're not equal in authority, that they're not equal in power, and that they're not one and the same, working in unity to accomplish the work of redemption on earth. I could quote you 15 passages this morning that list, when you start talking about your salvation, what the work of the Father is, what the work of the Son is, and what the work of the Holy Ghost is, but they all are working in harmony to save us from my wretched sins. Amen? Amen? Jesus is who he said he is. Amen. Jesus is who the Bible said he is. And Jesus is who the Orthodox history of the church has accepted that he is. He is God in flesh who died in our place. That's big stuff. Can we stand together?